Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to come together this evening, and we do so in obedience to the exhortation that we find in the book of Hebrews, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We certainly are aware of a day approaching in our horizon, and it is a day of great judgment. Yet, Father, we have much to rejoice in because we know the solution to our times is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by dedication and commitment to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray, therefore, that you will strip away from us our delusions regarding ourselves, our assumptions of how well we're doing, our pride and our arrogance by which we pat ourselves on the back and think that we're just doing such a wonderful job in your plan. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God would have the freedom tonight to work in our souls and in our lives and to enlighten us and open the eyes of our understanding with regard to your word. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you will sanctify this brief hour that we have, a time that we take apart from all of the distractions of life to fix our eyes on your word and to look through your word to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, therefore, take this time and use it for eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a very interesting section of the book of Ezekiel. In essence, we are taking a leap from 2,500 years ago into the present time. The book of Ezekiel is a fascinating book because in it we see a man who was overwhelmed with his vision of the glory of God. And all the way through his ministry, the glory of God dominated his thinking. And this, of course, is one of the great lacks that we have in our time. We exalt Christianity instead of Christ. We exalt church instead of Christ. And we often exalt self instead of Christ. And we are not overwhelmed with a sense of awe and a sense of reverence because of who and what Jesus Christ is. But we're living in a time when Jesus Christ is beginning to manifest himself in human history in ways not seen before. And before our time is up, it's going to be in ways never before experienced in human history. Let me give you a couple of points of introduction, and I would encourage you to keep in mind the scripture reading from Genesis chapter 2 because it runs parallel to the things that we're going to see tonight. First of all, the Bible tells us of the coming of a time of judgment in which all nations are going to be dealt with under the righteousness and the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know, of course, that this is inevitably referring to the tribulation period, but we're in the pre-tribulation tribulation. We're in the pre-trib trial, and the time. It's kind of interesting to me because as Christians, we've read and we've studied and we've looked for years at the Scripture and what it has to say. I think this thing is sneaking down on me. Peter, you want to see if you can do something with it? I've heard it creeping slowly as we've been going along. We've been reading, and most of us as believers have studied about the tribulation for many, many years and even considered the possibility that our time may be the time that's leading up to it. But the thing that seems very unusual to many believers is that they never consider that for those conditions to exist in a very brief 7-year period of time, the period that leads up to it is going to have to be getting more and more that way. In other words, there has to be a preparatory time for the tribulation period, and I believe that you and I are in that time. There are three parallel Old Testament passages that anticipate this, and I would encourage you to jot them down and read them and study them and see how they fit together, because in fact, in these portions of Scripture, we have a prophecy that refers to them as pieces of a puzzle. In other words, these prophecies match up to one another. And they're not going to lack their counterpart nor its fulfillment. So Isaiah chapters 13 through 24, Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51, and Ezekiel chapters 25 through 39. These are the three segments of Scripture of these prophetic books that refer to events that are similar, essentially a parallel of prophecy regarding end time events. Isaiah chapters 13 to 24, Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51, Ezekiel chapters 25 to 39. The section that we find ourselves in Ezekiel is very interestingly dated, and I might just lead you through a look at that. If you'll open to Ezekiel chapter 24, you'll notice in verse 1, he tells us that the prophecy is being given in the ninth year and the tenth month and the tenth day of the month. Now, this is the ninth year of their captivity, of the time that they had gone into Babylon. And then if you'll just look over to chapter 32 and verse 1, you'll notice that the final prophecy of this segment comes in the 12th year and the 12th month and the first day of the month. Now, what I find fascinating is this. The prophecy is dealing with the tribulation. As a matter of fact, it's dealing with the great tribulation. And we know from many other passages, from Daniel and Revelation, also from Matthew and some of its applications of Daniel, we know that the tribulation period covers a span of 7 years, broken in half, and the last half, known as the Great Tribulation, lasts for 3.5 years. I find it interesting that the prophecies of Ezekiel that cover that portion of Scripture fall just under 3.5 years. So that's just a little tidbit I throw out to you. I don't know what kind of application you'll make of it, but you may find something interesting there. The nations that are mentioned in these sections, these various prophecies, cover the entire Middle East. As a matter of fact, I drew you a little map. I don't know if I can get it all up there, but here you have Egypt and the Mediterranean Sea, and around it, of course, you have Jordan and Arabia and Iraq. Over here is Iran. It kind of got wiped out. Syria, Turkey, and Lebanon. All of those nations are mentioned. Now, they're mentioned under different names, some of them, and we'll look at those names. But the whole Middle East is covered. And the interesting thing is that Ezekiel prophesied about things that were going to occur in his lifetime. But there's a principle of Scripture that we'll look at in just a moment that implies and indicates to us that these prophecies have a dual application. All right. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, interestingly, reveal a key to why these events are taking place. And that key is what we're going to focus on tonight, because that key has to do with two persons. And we're going to see how that key fits. The basis of these severe judgments is given. You may want to just jot down some of them. Jerusalem is going to be judged, first of all, for her idolatry. And, you know, we look at the nation of Israel today and we see the persecution that that nation is under from the nations of the world. It's very interesting that everything the nation of Israel does in the eyes of the world is wrong. From the UN Security Council, there have been something like 465 resolutions made against nations. 445 of them have been against the nation of Israel. Israel can be attacked, and it's called the repressed frustration of people. When Israel retaliates, it's called anarchy or tyranny or brutality or whatever you want to call it. But these portions of Scripture that I've given you talk about the very statements that are being made right now. In fact, I actually found a parallel, I probably won't get to it until next week, between some of the things that are found in the today's newspapers and the statements that are made in these prophecies. So the city of Jerusalem is going to suffer, and one of the reasons, of course, is because they've rejected their Messiah. And a second reason, of course, is because even in the nation of Israel today, Christians are persecuted by the government of Israel. So she has essentially done to the believers what the nations of the world have done to her. Now, that's not a reason for you and I to turn against them, because the Scripture makes a very clear promise. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I would suggest that you continue to bless the nation of Israel, to bless her in your prayers. As a matter of fact, we saw a little highlight this morning in our study of the so-called Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, which is given in Matthew chapter 6, and that is in the opening statement, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And interestingly, we found that the little phrase, "hallowed be thy name," comes, of all places, from the book of Ezekiel. And it has a much greater meaning than simply, "may your name be exalted" or "may your name be praised." It means that God might restore the nation of Israel under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word that's used there is the word to sanctify, "hallowed be thy name." It's in the passive voice, but it's an imperative. So it's interesting that in the example that Jesus gave the disciples of prayer, there was one thing he told them to use in command, and that is to command God to do what he has said he's going to do. And we saw how the prophet Isaiah anticipated that in Isaiah 45 verse 11, saying, "Command me to do what I said I will do." That's a paraphrase, but in essence that's the statement. So I would encourage you to pray that God's name would be hallowed in this time, because you and I are watching events moving very rapidly. And by the way, there is no solution to what's going on in the world right now but the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is Jesus Christ is coming back. The bad news is a lot of things have to happen first. And before he comes back, he is going to judge the Middle East, and he's going to judge the nations of the world, and we are living in a time of justice. God's justice is going to be poured out. You see, the really frightening thing about this is that we tend to want God's justice for everyone but ourselves. We would like to have God's justice on the other nations. What about Australia? What about a nation that at one time had 94 to 95% of the people in attendance at a local church on any given Sunday morning 100 years ago, and today there are less than 4%? What about a nation that has a smaller percentage of believers in its population than India, considered one of the most idolatrous nations on the face of the earth? What about a nation that has been richly blessed by God, highly prospered by the Lord himself, and yet has taken his gifts and forgotten the giver and turned its back on Jesus Christ? This nation is accountable. This nation has had great light, and this nation still has the opportunity to hear the truth. We're gathered together tonight in freedom and no one's shooting at us, but you don't have any guarantee that it's going to remain that way. And this nation is going to come, and is increasingly coming, under the disciplinary hand of God. And that's why we're having drought, and that's why we're having bushfires, and that's why we're having economic problems. And all of those things are the Lord knocking at the door saying, "I was a part of your national life at one time. Will you let me back in? And if not, then I'll have to wake you up with something a little bit louder than knocking." So Jerusalem will be judged for her idolatry. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. These three make up what is today Jordan. And modern Jordan, Ezekiel says, is going to be judged. And why? Because she rejoiced at the sufferings of Israel. Some of you saw recently, certainly with the September 11 attack in New York, but also with some of the terrorist attacks in Jerusalem. You've seen on worldwide television people in surrounding Middle Eastern countries celebrating. That is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah refer to, and they say, God is going to hold you accountable for clapping your hands, for striking your thighs, for rejoicing in the streets over the sufferings of my people. God is very serious about the nation of Israel. There are prophecies about the Philistines, and interestingly, even Yasser Arafat himself says that the Palestinians of today are the modern equivalent of the Philistines. Well, that's not really good news, because the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Jeremiah say God is going to deal with the Philistines. And interestingly, one of the areas that he mentions is the area of Gaza, which has recently had retaliation because of terrorist attacks from the Israelis. Another area he mentions is Tyre and Sidon, which is up in Lebanon, and he says, I am going to deal with them in such a way that some of those areas will never be inhabited again. So it's some pretty severe judgments. Tyre and Sidon, as I've mentioned, are going to be judged for seeking to take control of Jerusalem. At a time when the nation of Israel is struggling for its survival, they're saying, we are going to take control. Now, one of the reoccurring themes of the prophets that I think you'll find interesting, and I certainly find it interesting, is why in the world would anybody want Jerusalem to begin with? Now, you may never have been to Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem, and it is a city set on a craggy rock. It is surrounded by dry and wind-blown mountains, even though the Israelis have done a fantastic job of replanting and reforesting. There's a beautiful forest that's growing now on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of beauty that's been restored, but you know, they have no seaport. They have no river. They have no natural resources. They have absolutely nothing that is considered essential for a modern capital of the world. And yet, all of the surrounding nations want that little city stuck up in those craggy rocks called Jerusalem. Why? Well, you'll see very shortly. Egypt is going to come under the hammer of God for afflicting the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, God is going to deal so severely with Egypt that there will be 40 years that there will not be an inhabitant in the entire country. Damascus, which includes Syria, is going to be dealt with. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 17. It's going to be severe. Damascus is the oldest constantly inhabited city on earth today. No other city has been inhabited nonstop as long as Damascus. God said, I am not going to leave a single living inhabitant in Damascus. Pretty severe judgment. And then, of course, one of the main, Babylon. Babylon is, of course, Iraq of today. As a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein has called himself the modern Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding the city of Babylon. Apparently, there's been millions of dollars poured into it. Scientists and archaeologists and others that would like to go visit have been barred from it, but there have been millions of dollars, and he's building himself a palace in the ancient city of Babylon, and he says, I am the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, or words to that effect. Well, I really wouldn't want to call myself Nebuchadnezzar if I read what the prophets say happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Not a very good thing. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are these prophecies already fulfilled? Many Bible commentators will tell you that they are. But there's a principle of prophecy called the principle of dual fulfillment, and it works something like this. This represents the eye of the prophet. Here is the prophet as he looks forward into history. And there is a mountaintop of historical events that he sees, and it is near to the time of the prophecy. There is a greater application that is far off in history. And I want you to consider that what we're looking at is a section of Scripture dealing with the nations that are all in a ferment today, nations that are all in a turmoil today, and while there has been a past fulfillment near to the eye of these prophets, there is a future fulfillment that is far, far greater. Why is it necessary to have a near and a far fulfillment? Well, it's important for us to understand this principle. So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, holding your place in Ezekiel. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, because one of the things the children of Israel needed to know is, how do we tell a real prophet from a false prophet? In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, we have a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses was an amazing man, and he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he became a prophet to the people. And it says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, or from the midst of your brethren, and him you shall hear. Now, this is why when John the Baptist came on the scene and the Sadducees and the Pharisees came trying to determine who he was, they asked the question, are you the prophet? This is what they were referring to. But John wisely understood that the prophet referred to the Messiah, and therefore he said, no, I'm not. Then it goes on to say, verse 18, I will raise up for them, the children of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his word, my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, reject the message of Jesus Christ, and you stand accountable. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. By the way, we live in a time of half-baked prophets. We live in a time when people are running around saying, thus says the Lord. That is one of the most dangerous things that a believer can do. Because if you say, thus says the Lord, and you speak a message, if that message is not given by God, you stand accountable to this passage. You are bringing down divine condemnation on your head. So you don't want to presume to be a prophet. He goes on to explain how they can tell. Verse 21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how can we tell a true from a false prophet? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, because of that principle, when a prophet gives a prophecy, such as the ones that we're studying, there has to be a near fulfillment. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, spent a generation, 40 years, telling the people in Jerusalem that the city was going to be destroyed. All the false prophets were saying, no, it's not going to be destroyed. But guess what happened? It was destroyed. It was destroyed in his lifetime. The prophet Ezekiel, 500 miles away in the city of Babylon, is saying to the captives, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But there were false prophets there as well. And they're saying, no, God would never allow his city or his sanctuary, his temple, to be destroyed. And of course, we saw last week in Ezekiel 24, the sign that he gave to the children of Israel when his wife died. And it was symbolic of the grief, the sorrow, the anxiety that the children of Israel would suffer when they saw the destruction and the devastation of the city Jerusalem, in particular of the temple itself. But it was also a greater sign. It was a sign of the anguish of God over the loss of his bride being the children of Israel and their city. So this is why we have the near and the far fulfillment. But the principle that applies is this. The far fulfillment is greater, even though it's further away in history. And I would suggest to you that the passages that we're going to look at tonight and moving on into the future are passages that have a fulfillment in time, a historical fulfillment in the time of the prophets, in the history of the nation of Israel. They have a fulfillment that has not yet been realized, and it is horrible to consider. You and I, again, are living in that time. Now, let's consider, if you just want to jot down a couple of these, you can see what I'm talking about. Why would we suggest that some of these have not been fulfilled to the final degree? Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, I mentioned to you Damascus. Here we have the prophecy that Damascus, the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth, is going to be left with no inhabitant in it. That's never been fulfilled. And of course, the way that the commentators and the scholars get around it is they say, well, this is poetic language, and you have to interpret poetic language poetically, and therefore God's exaggerating. I've never really known God to exaggerate too much. There are times when he may use hyperbole, but remember that figurative language means something literal. So if God uses figurative language, there must be a literal understanding of what he's trying to say. And when he says that he's going to leave Damascus with no inhabitant, I would suggest to you that that's exactly what he's going to do. What about the prophecy of Egypt? If you look at Ezekiel 29, verses 8 to 12, you find that Egypt is going to be bereft of inhabitants for a period of 40 years. No inhabitants. Now, it's very interesting because a Babylonian chronicle that was dug up, dating back to 568 BC, tells us that in the last destruction of Egypt by Babylon, the people of Egypt were scattered, and 40 years later the Persians resettled them. And so the scholars and others tell us that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but there's just one problem. During that time, even though the inhabitants were scattered for a period of 40 years and later were brought back into the land, there were still people living in Egypt. These prophecies say no one, not a man, not even a beast, is going to pass through Egypt for a period of 40 years. I would suggest to you that that's yet in the future. Edom, which we looked at a minute ago, and you remember that Edom is, along with Moab and Ammon, covering the area of Jordan, modern Jordan, along with Babylon, which is in Iraq, is said in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 8 to 10, to become a perpetual smoking pillar in which no inhabitant will ever live again. I would suggest to you that nuclear fallout is going to make it uninhabitable. God says there will be a pillar of smoke rising from that place forever. I don't think that's just hyperbole. I think that we are on the brink of a time, whether it'll come prior to or after the rapture, no one can say. But I would suggest that the events that are taking place right now in the world are going to lead to a nuclear exchange. As a matter of fact, some of the statements made in Isaiah and Jeremiah are quite fascinating. You might be interested to know that the prophecy concerning the destruction of Iraq says that God will bring a great nation from the far ends of the earth who will be joined by a coalition of many nations, and they are going to annihilate Iraq. It's all in the news today, if you haven't watched the 5 o'clock news in a while. The reliability of prophecy is something that you just can't escape from. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 34 and verse 16, says this, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these prophecies will fail, not one will lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them." What's he talking about? He's talking about the prophecies of the Word of God, and they fit together like the pieces of a puzzle, and the Spirit of God has gathered them and collected them and collated them for us. Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said to the people of his day, and by the way, they also believed that these prophecies had all been fulfilled. And Jesus kept telling them that there were things that were going to happen as spoken of by the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Daniel, and he said, these things must have their fulfillment. And they said, no, it can't happen again. It's already happened in the past in history. And so his answer was, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Interestingly, there he identifies himself as the one who gave the prophecies hundreds of years before they were fulfilled in 70 AD and Jerusalem was completely destroyed. In fact, he said there would not be a stone left standing on another, and isn't it interesting? That wasn't hyperbole. Not one stone was left standing on the other. Not two stones were left standing together in the temple, because when the fire broke out in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of the gold and the silver and the precious metals melted and they ran down into the cracks of the rocks. Well, guess what the Romans did when they took over the temple? They decided that they wanted that gold. There were tons of gold that had melted. There was a lot of gold there. Kind of reminds me of seeing the pagoda that we saw in Yangon, Old Rangoon. They say that it has $200 million worth of gold covering the pagoda. $200 million. The gold is 5 inches thick. The temple, of course, in Jerusalem was covered with gold in so many places and had so many utensils of gold, and it all melted. So the Romans simply removed every stone to retrieve the gold and the silver, and not one stone was left standing on another. I would suggest to you that when God speaks, he means exactly what he's saying. So, when we look at these prophecies, is it possible that this section from Ezekiel 25 to Ezekiel 39, running all the way through the Gog and the Magog invasion, is it possible that instead of just scattered prophecies, these are actually giving us a picture of end time events? I would suggest that this is the case. What is the key to the value of Jerusalem? I asked that question earlier, and it's at this point we can begin to look to Ezekiel chapter 28. The prophet Zechariah deals with the value of the city of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12 and verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, and when they lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem." They're going to totter, they're going to stumble, they're going to fall. I would suggest we're in that time. Ezekiel 21:27, God says, "I will overturn until he comes whose right it is, and then I will give it to him." Once again, there's only one solution to the Middle East problem, and that is the Prince of Peace coming back. Until then, I would suggest things are going to get worse. But let's look at why this city, in this remote place that has absolutely nothing to offer in the way of natural resources or value, would be such a focal point of the entire world. The answer is something that comes from outside the world, as we see in Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 is a strange prophecy in that in the first 10 verses we have a lamentation against the man who is called the Prince of Tyre. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." And then you'll notice that he has quite an arrogant attitude to himself there in verse 2. "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, and I'm sitting in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet he says, you are a man and not a god, even though you set your heart as the heart of a god." And then he throws in a little bit of divine sarcasm by saying, "You're wiser than Daniel." It's quite interesting that the prophet Ezekiel refers to Daniel a couple of different times. And he goes on then down to verse 10 to essentially say, "I am going to slay you, and I'm going to throw you into the pit, and all of your boasts are going to come to nothing." Now, that's a brief overview of what the Lord has to say to this man, who is a real man, but a man who is claiming that he's a god. Imagine such a thing. How could any man get the idea that he's a god? This guy was a historical figure. He's already dead and gone, but it's going to happen again. It's going to happen in the man that we know as the beast or the Antichrist. But behind the man is someone who's not a man. That's what I want you to look at now in Ezekiel 28. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." I might point out to you that these are the stones that are used in the breastplate of the high priest. And that's quite interesting. It goes on then to say, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created." Some have suggested that the voice of this creature sounded like a pipe organ or some kind of beautiful instrument when he spoke. We get a little further information as we move on in verse 14 when he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, cherubs are not men. Cherubs are the mightiest of angels. And the creature that's being addressed here is one of the mightiest, in fact, at that time, the mightiest of the mighty. I'm convinced that this is a reference to none other than Lucifer himself. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Why anointed? By the way, the word anointed is the same word that we would use, messianic. You were the messianic cherub. I would suggest from the parallel of the stones of the breastplate of the high priest that the office or the position of Lucifer prior to his fall was that of the high priest of the angels. His job was to lead the angelic realm in worship, if I understand it right. Notice, "You were on the holy mountain of God." Could I just ask you, where is this mountain? Where is the mountain of God? Well, the mountain of God is not an earthly mountain. Mountain is used in Scripture and in prophecy to refer to a place of power or a seat of rule, the place where a ruler has his throne. And therefore, he was in the mountain of God or the place of God's rulership, the holy mountain. "You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones," or the stones of fire. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." So what do we have? Well, we have a cherub, a super angel, of the various kinds of angels that are mentioned in the Bible. By the way, how many angels do we have named in the Bible? Anyone know? Three of them. How many of them revolted? One of the three. How many of the angelic realm joined his revolt? One third. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. Some interesting parallels there. But iniquity was found in him. And then he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. Trading is a word that is also used for slander and maligning. And so we picture here that his revolt began with maligning God. He became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it has devoured you. It's very interesting that Jesus said hell was created for the devil and his angels. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people were astonished. You have become a terror and shall be no more forevermore. Well, there are at least four things that stand out here that I think are significant. First of all, we're dealing with an angelic being. If we simply take Scripture at its face value and accept it for its literal meaning, an anointed cherub, a cherub who was on God's holy mountain. And while he was in that exalted position, he decided to lead a revolt. We learn, third, that he was created perfect. As a matter of fact, he's called there in verse 12, the seal of perfection of wisdom and beauty. In other words, we would say the most perfect creature that ever came from the hand of God. And then finally, because of his sin, he is cast from God's presence. And he is hurled out. And the implication seems to be that behind the man of the first 10 verses is the angel of the following verses. Behind the man who thinks he's God is an angel who wishes he was God. Now, that's interesting in itself, but it continues in two other parallels. One parallel is in the past. I would urge you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. The other parallel is in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with that parallel. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. I hope that I'm able to communicate to you the thread that's running through this, and I hope you can see this, because as we look at what's going on in the world today, we find an interesting thing in these sections, not one, not two, but three complete prophetic sections, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Ezekiel. We have references to these nations. And in two of these prophetic sections, sort of placed in the middle of them, really as a key to them, is a creature who led a revolt against God. And I think that's significant, because I think it explains a lot about what's going on at the present hour. Isaiah chapter 14, if you'll follow from verse 9. Here he's referred to as the king of Babylon. You'll see that up in verse 4, but once again, I don't think we're dealing with a human being. Verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. You'll remember earlier in the scripture reading of Psalm chapter 2, what was he saying? O kings of the earth, be wise. Humble yourselves before the Son, lest his wrath be kindled and you perish from the way. But unfortunately, kings of the earth don't have a tendency to humble themselves. They have a tendency to exalt themselves, and therefore they die after their brief little span of glory and splendor without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Not all, but most. They shall speak, verse 10 says, and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Isn't it going to be astounding when people in hell who base their hopes for their earthly life, for their pomp and circumstance, for their power and their splendor, they base their hope on the fact that they devoted their lives to the enemy of man's souls. The devil always promises a lot, but he doesn't carry through very well. And when they find that the one who boasted to them of what he could do for them and what he could give them, you'll remember that he is quite powerful. He said to the Lord Jesus, fall down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth. And when Antichrist comes along, Satan's going to offer him the same thing. And guess what? He's going to accept it. Sure, I'll worship you. The prophet Daniel tells us that he's going to worship a God that has never been known before. At least not in that way. Not as he knows him. And he'll get authority over the world for how long? 42 months, we're told in Revelation chapter 13. And after bowing to the egomaniacal desire of Satan to be worshipped, after offering himself to the devil as an instrument on earth, after his 42 brief months of power, he's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he's going to remain there forever and ever. Do you think it's a fair trade? Do you think that when the enemy offers you things, when he lures you away from the Word of God, when he offers you promotion, and it's just a small price, it's just the fact you have to move away from where the Word of God is being taught, or you're going to have to be working when the Word of God is being taught, you're not able to continue to grow in grace, and you say, well, it's not really that bad of a trade-off, I would suggest that it always ends up far, far worse than we imagine. Continuing on, just picture these guys. Have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. What a wonderful bed for a monarch to have. A bed of worms covered with maggots. Why in the world does it use that kind of a depiction? Well, because one of the things that we find in the issue of hell is that you have bodies in hell. The resurrection involves believers and unbelievers. And apparently, even an angelic being needs some type of a body, we don't know what kind it is, in order to experience the punishments of hell. The rich man and Lazarus gives us an illustration of a man who ended up in torments, and he could see, but he didn't like what he saw. And he could hear, but he didn't like what he heard. And he could feel, but he didn't like what he could feel. And he could think, and above all, far beyond the physical torments, the greatest torment was what he thought and what he knew and what he remembered. And you've heard me say many times, people in the lake of fire are all going to believe in Jesus Christ. There won't be any unbelievers in hell. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of things in heaven, fallen angels, of things in earth, that is those who live their life here, of those things under the earth, those who have already passed on. Everyone is going to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Christ. And I've often said to people, and it really makes them mad, you will believe in Jesus Christ sooner or later. And they say, no, I won't. And I say, well, but you will. Unfortunately, it may be too late. And if it's too late, it does nothing but add to the severity of the judgment that you experience. And that, by the way, is not something to rejoice in. It's something to feel great grief for those people. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Two things that are said repeatedly about Satan is that he weakens the nations and he deceives the nations. And then it tells us what he did to bring on himself this judgment. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God is a reference to angels, I would take it. God himself refers to the angels as the stars of God in the book of Job. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Here's that idea of a mountain again. Where is this mountain? It's not on this earth. It's the heavenly mountain. The mount of God's throne. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet verse 15 says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Answer, yes. Who has the worst degree? Lucifer. Just as there are degrees of enjoyment in heaven. We're not all going to be the same. I hope you're aware of that. You and I are becoming today what we will be in His presence forever and ever. Our attitude, our actions, our words, and our deeds are all coming together to either advance us or hinder us in His kingdom. And we will gain a position when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and that position is a position that will never change. You won't be able to improve it. You won't be able to lose it. It's going to be whatever it is. And that certainly should be a great challenge to each and every one of us, to live for eternity, to live with the kingdom of Jesus Christ in mind. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. What we're going to be doing there is much more important than what's happening here. And what we do here that impacts what we'll do there is much more important than anything else. So it's important for us to make sure that what we do with our time now matters in eternity. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Angels, by the way, whenever they are visibly seen, are seen in the form of a man. Something interesting in that. Because God, when He's seen visibly in the Old Testament, how does He appear? In the form of a man. What does the psalmist say? Who is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you even consider such a small creature as him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. That's the Septuagint version. The Hebrew version says you have made him only a little lower than God. We are made in the image and the likeness of God, and our purpose in life, the highest purpose to which we can aspire, is through redemption, through salvation in Christ, through growing spiritually, to become a true and genuine reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew 5 and verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. What does it mean? It means that when your whole life is a reflection of reconciliation, you will be known not only here, but ultimately in eternity, as one who reflected your Father's likeness. And that is going to matter extremely at that time. So is this the one who made the earth to tremble and shook kingdoms, and who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities and did not open the house of its prisoners? I want to point out one thing to you, and then I'm going to give you a summary, and we're going to bring this together. In Ezekiel, we have the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. In the book of Isaiah, we have the king of Babylon first, and then over in verse 25, we have the Assyrian. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains I will tread him underfoot, and his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. The Assyrian here is a reference to Antichrist. So the point that I want you to get is very simply this. You and I are watching events taking place that are astoundingly parallel to what these passages are speaking about. And we might just recognize that there are two mountains. We noticed the challenge of Lucifer. He wanted to sit on the mountain of God. We noticed the challenge of Antichrist. He wants to sit on the mountain in Jerusalem. Why? Because one represents the desire of a cherub. The other represents the desire of a man. The man sells his soul, as it were, to the fallen cherub. The cherub wants to sit on the throne of God. The man wants to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And therefore, there's a parallel between the two. There's a heavenly Zion, We see this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. That's the heavenly Zion, and we have the earthly Zion, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. God says, "This is the place I chose for my son to rule on the face of the earth." So what does the world do? The whole world decides that's where we want to reign from. We want Jerusalem. And the height of arrogance in this is that there is sitting on the Mount of Zion today a mosque. Consider that. Just as the cherub Lucifer revolted in heaven, so the man is going to revolt on earth and bring tyranny. And according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. It's very interesting that there are plans underway and all kinds of preparations being made to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We know that it's going to happen. We don't know when, but we do know that in the tribulation period it will be finished, and Antichrist is going to then walk into the temple and proclaim himself to be the only rightful object of worship, and he's going to have an attitude that's very similar to an attitude we see being expressed on the world. Convert or die. Worship me or die. And I wonder, friends, tonight, in this nation, if suddenly that were the price of Christianity, I wonder how many strong believers we'd have. I wonder how strong our faith would be. If it suddenly cost life or limb for us to gather together for the study of the Word of God, how strong would we be? You say, it can't happen here. That's called famous last words. You know, in the south of the United States, they have the famous last words of the redneck. You know what they are? Watch this. That's famous last words. But the famous last words that we often hear in our world today is, it can't happen here. The grand climax of this spiritual war is coming, and Jesus identified it, spoke about it, and said something in a proverb that you and I ought not to miss. He mentions it in Matthew 24:28. He mentions it in Luke 17:37, and it is this, and I want you to think very carefully about this. Where the carcass is, the vultures are going to gather. Why did he say that? Because the disciples said, Lord, how can we know when it's happening? Where is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? And he answered and said, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. You know, if you've lived on a farm, it's not hard to find a dead animal. All you have to do is look for the vultures. If you're looking for end time events, Jesus was saying, you'll know when it's happening. Just look for the vultures. The vultures are going to be gathering. But for you and I don't want to close on such a gloomy note. I want to close on a cheerful note. So here it is, Luke 21:28. Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, the future for you is bright, whatever may happen. We don't live on earthly events. We don't live by the stock market. I feel so sorry for people who sit every day. Oh, the stock market's up. Well, they can have a nice day. Oh, the stock market's down. So they have a bummer of a day. And one day they're up and the next day they're down. And they're living on this roller coaster that we call the economy. What's going to happen when it really crashes? And it will. Well, they'll crash with it. You don't have to crash with it. You might turn on the evening news and you find out, oh, there's been another attack. And that sends you into a tailspin of gloom. Why? All of these things are evidence that the Scripture is true, that the Word of God cannot be broken. And most importantly and most excitingly, Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus said to His disciples, when you see these things come to pass, know that He is near, even at the gates. I would suggest to you that Jesus is unlatching the gate. He is that near. How long? I don't know. I wouldn't even want to speculate, but I want to tell you this. It's going to come quicker than you and I can imagine, possibly before we take too many more breaths. And that should challenge each and every one of us to realize how important life is, how important the decisions we make, and as we lead up to the Lord's table, how important are these elements that we're about to celebrate. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. That way we can shut down the video and the tapes. I've never been a real fan of having these videoed anyway. I know it's going to come back and bite me someday, but so be it. We'll see what happens. But in the meantime, let's pray, and then we'll spend just a few moments reflecting on our so great salvation which we have in Christ. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the champion of history, the hero of the human race, the one who loved us and sought us, the one who sacrificed Himself in our place, who lost everything, gave everything, surrendered everything so that He could give us everything. Though He was rich, Father, yet for our sakes He became poor so that we, through that vast and inscrutable poverty of stepping down from the throne of heaven onto this earth, that we might be made exceedingly rich. How we thank You for the wealth that we have in Christ. A wealth that we too often take for granted, a wealth that we fail to exploit because we do not study, we do not pray as we ought. But Father, how we thank You that that wealth has purchased so much for us. Give us an attitude of gratitude, give us thankfulness and appreciation, spur in us the desire to fulfill Your will and Your purpose in our lives. Let the Spirit of God have control of our lives and the Word of God light our path, that we may accomplish all Your will, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.